Remaining standing, open your Bibles to Job 4. We'll read the first 11 verses of Job 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." Thus far the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm sure all of us have been in that situation where we have had the right thing to say, but we chose the wrong occasion. Perhaps you children have, maybe it's a brother or sister or a cousin or a playmate, and that person by personality is something of a crybaby. They tend to cry at every little problem. But one day they're really hurt, and you say to them, "Quit acting like a crybaby." Now, it's true, they're a crybaby. But that was the wrong thing to say to them when they're crying because they really are hurt. Sometimes mothers, fathers, you'll have a couple of children. One of them is usually the troublemaker. There's trouble, and you immediately assume that the troublemaker was at fault, the historic troublemaker. And so you jump on that child when really it was the fault of the other child. And so you've wrongly applied certain principles. We do these things in life. It's very easy to do them in pastoral counseling and care. It was the great problem of the friends of Job. It's Eliphaz's problem in the scripture that we have read this morning. As we begin now to look at the speeches of Job's friends and his responses to those speeches, we'll see this time and again. We, in the last 2 weeks, looked at Job's first speech, his lament, in which he first cursed the day of conception and birth, wished he died at birth, and then he goes on to ask the question, why is it when one is in great misery and pain that God allows them to continue living? Now, in that, he overspoke himself. He truly exceeded the boundaries of faith, but we notice that there was faith. Faith that was wrestling. Faith that recognized the sovereignty of God. Faith that is praying. He directs these remarks to God. And faith that grows a bit as he recognizes the foolishness of his former remarks as he comes now and he frames this very important question. Chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz responds to Job's remarks. Now, as we get into this, I want to mark out for you a bit of the methodology I'll be using in the speeches of Job's friends in particular. Four things I think are proper to do as we deal with these passages of Scripture. In the first place, these men will say many things that are true, both doctrinally and practically. And we will note the truth of the statements and, as appropriate, seek to apply them. In the second place, they will make many mistakes in terms of particularly the application of doctrine and practice, and we will seek to note the mistakes that they've made. And then we will also seek in here to, well, first we'll analyze, I should say we'll analyze the speeches first, just to determine what they are saying, then look for the truth that's in them, and then the error and the wrong application. And the fourth thing I'm going to seek to do will be to go along to be looking for principles for pastoral care. And counseling that I believe are here as well, either negatively highlighted or positively set forth. Now, in these 11 verses,
we are warned against wrongly applying true principles to a Christian's experience. We're warned against wrongly applying true principles to a Christian's experience. We're going to look at two things: the indictment that Eliphaz gives and the arguments, the grounds that he gives for his indictment. The indictment is in verses 1 through 6. He begins with a preface. We are reminded that Eliphaz the Temanite is the oldest of Job's friends. He seems to have been a contemporary of Job's father. He was a wise man. We have no reason to doubt that he was a godly man. And as the eldest among the friends, he now is the first to speak. In the preface, notice how he tenderly and with some care approaches Job. If one ventures a word with you, the word is assays, test, tempts, we become impatient. But who can refrain from speaking? He's not just rushed in here. He has taken time to say, now, in a sense, I need to speak. Will you be patient with me as I speak to you? He lays the foundation. But he also expresses the reality is that I'm compelled to speak now. I must, as a believer who is a friend, I must now speak to you what I think is the truth of God's word. Just in passing, note what we speak of in rhetoric as the ethos of persuasion, that Eliphaz does seek to win a hearing. And it's important. Either when you go to confront someone with a sin, or whether you're going to be teaching or preaching, particularly before a group that you might not have their full respect, attention, or affection, that you do something like this. You know, the Apostle Paul often did this, but two greater examples are in his defenses before Gentiles. So when he answers to the governor in Acts chapter 24, meeting there with the Roman governor, he says, when the governor nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note," and he goes on into his defense. But you see, a little bridge building is what Paul does. He's seeking to use proper means, not flattery, proper means to win the hearing of this judge. And then when he speaks before Agrippa, he does something of the same thing. In chapter 26, Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And so the apostle just takes a moment to build a bridge. See what he can do honestly to win a broader hearing for himself. It's a very important thing to do, particularly when you find yourself in situations where maybe you're not known, situations where you find yourself where you are perhaps not well-liked or respected. Yesterday, I had the privilege of preaching at Grove City College to about 1,400 college students. And I dealt with justification by faith. I did so in a bit of a context that there's a bit of Romanism, proselytizing going on the campus. But before I began, I said, you know, I'm very thankful to be here. I was here 12 years ago, and it's great to see how the student body has grown. And I said, honestly, I want you to know that Grove City is one of the four colleges that I'm often asked and I recommend. Grove City. Well, you know, a number of people afterwards say, "We're really thankful that you..." But see, I just immediately got a little bit of the bar down, maybe with some people, as I went on then to set before them this grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's what Eliphaz does, wisely. It's a proper expression, either in dealing with someone one-on-one or in the pulpit or some other speaking opportunity. Now, he lays out his indictment in verses 3 through 6. He begins with Job's past pattern of behavior. his usefulness in the church. Behold, you have admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. He commends Job now, I think not to win a hearing, but to lay the foundation for his indictment that Job's a hypocrite. He commends him for what he's done. He says, Job, you've been a teacher. And the word he uses here for teacher is not simply an instructor, but one who instructs with discipline. And that's why the New American Standard translates the word, you have admonished many, but you've also been an encourager. You've strengthened the weak. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. And you've strengthened feeble knees. Much of what Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, says in Hebrews 12 that we're to do in our own experience, he says, Job, you've done that for others. Job's own testimony in chapter 29 confirms his role as a wise counselor and instructor within the community. Verses 15 and 16. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. And then he concludes the chapter in 24 and 25. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and set as chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. And so what Eliphaz says was indeed the practice of Job. He was a teacher within the covenant people, the community where he lived. He was an admonisher, an exhorter, an encourager. And once again, that's very commendable. It's commendable that as Christians, one to another, we exercise a role of admonition, exhortation, and encouragement. But it's particularly important for you men who are going to be pastors. Time and again, I'm running up against these people that either don't apply the Word of God in their preaching, or they actually believe you shouldn't apply the Word of God in preaching. But here, Job is commended, rightly so, and the Apostle Paul would commend him as well. When he says, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and instruction. What Job is commended for is what we are called to do in the proclamation of the Word of God, as well as good, faithful pastors, as well as wives and husbands, parents, friends within the church of the body of Christ. So what Job did was good. But the indictment is, although you have been one quick to teach others, verse 5, but now it's come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Now, here is a gross insensitivity. It comes to you. It touches you. As if, Job, the slight affliction that you're undergoing. How is it you've been so quick to instruct others, so quick to admonish others, but now you've got this little affliction. It comes to you. It touches you. And you hear the echo of someone else's words. What was it Satan said to God? Just touch him. He'll deny you. Eliphaz has failed to begun to understand the depth of the hurt, the affliction, the trial, not just physically and not just emotionally in this grief, but spiritually where this man is. And thus he speaks lightly of the trial of his friend. Now, he's right. The counselor needs to apply to himself that which he has spoken to others. But he should be more patient. He should be able to empathize, as we've seen in the past, with where Job is. They might speak to him with greater affection and patience and tenderness. But this is the basis, then, of the final indictment in verse 6 of hypocrisy. This is not a good translation. And as Matthew Henry points out, he doesn't know why so many of, even in his day, the modern versions got away from the order of the Hebrew and of the earlier translations. Literally is not your fear, your confidence, your hope, and or even the integrity of your ways. And here the New American Standard makes it, and that's why the King James, the authorized version, translates it. Here the New American Standard makes it a parallel. It's not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope. Now, it's a difficult phrase to interpret. That's what they're trying to do here. But what Eliphaz is doing here is condemning him. He's basically saying, where is your faith
confidence and hope? Where is the integrity of your ways in this conduct? He's not exhorting Job to look to his faith, to his fear of God. He's saying, Job, where is your faith? Where is your fear of God? And that's the very thing that God commends, that Job was a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Eliphaz indicts on the basis of, you're not practicing what you preach. Now, we need to understand, that's a very serious indictment. And pray to God that your children may not be able to say that to you or about you. And that no parishioner will be able to say that to you or about you. I still remember a drug head standing at my door when I was in college doing youth work, condemning me for my conduct. Now, he probably was irrational. He probably didn't know what he was saying, but boy, did he hit the mark. And God used him to pierce my soul with the inconsistency of what I was doing in the community and what I was teaching. And thus, it's a valid indictment if, in fact, your conduct is not consistent with your words. It must be. But in this case, is the indictment valid? Because Job has cursed the day of his birth, because he wishes he were dead, because he's asking God why. Yes, he's not applying to himself all he has said to others. But he's not cursed God. He's not begun to behave in an ungodly manner. In fact, he has a certain basic consciousness of his spiritual integrity, which creates a greater problem for him. Because basically he buys into the same presuppositions that these men had. And that's what we see in the next section then. The grounds, the argument for this indictment. He's saying, Job, you're a hypocrite. Where is your fear, your confidence, your hope? Where is the integrity of your ways? Now, why would he say this? Well, he lays out three principles now in verses 7 through 11. The first principle is in verse 7. Remember now, calling him back to the theology that he knows, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Now, I want you to understand that this is a true principle. Elihu will repeat it in chapter 36 or something similar to it as respect to a principle. God does not keep the wicked alive. He gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are seated. And we sang Psalm 37, the first portion of it. Couldn't sing the part I wanted, we didn't know the tune. But in verse 25 of Psalm 37, the psalmist makes this statement. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, these statements seem to confirm the principle that Eliphaz lays out. This principle by which he indicts Job. Remember now what you know. Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? What's the problem then? Well, the problem is, in the wisdom literature, when we find moral principles, you must understand that they are descriptive of general patterns, not prescriptive of all of life. And B, their final fulfillment is in eternity and not now. Moreover, Eliphaz is assuming the end from the beginning. He now, in a sense, is admitting the horrendous nature of Job's suffering. And thus he assumes the end of Job's suffering, which will be destruction. Now, you know the end of the book. And the end of Job's suffering is what? Exaltation. As a type of our Savior, through humiliation, he enters into exaltation. And so Eliphaz's error here is assuming that he knows the end from the present reality. And that all justice will be in this earth, and that some will not be deferred for heaven itself. And thus what he says is true, but his application of it to Job is wrong. For the Bible is quite clear that the innocent suffer.
There's one case that Eliphaz would have known of, the only one I can think of, if he lived, say, in the time of the early patriarchs, but that is Abel. And Abel was murdered by his brother. He was righteous. He was innocent. He was acceptable to God, and he was martyred. And thus is this other line of biblical truth. The Savior, in Mark chapter 10, as the apostles, as he's dealt with the rich young ruler and then talked about the difficulty of entering the kingdom, and Peter then says, you know, we've forsaken all for you. And Christ says, yes, there's no one who's left house, verse 29, brothers, sister, mothers, father, or children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and to the age to come, eternal life. Even when reward is announced, even when our Savior reminds us, he takes abundant care of us. As we seek to follow him in the way of the cross, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be affliction. And thus the principle may not be applied absolutely. The principle is true. And it is a general moral principle. Fully vindicated in heaven. Often experienced now. But it does not in any way absolve the righteous from suffering. Even dying for their faith. Which in fact the Bible teaches is the greatest blessing of all. To be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle that he uses here for indictment is in verse 8. According to what I've seen, first remember now, and now he testifies as an aged, godly, wise man. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. This is a very clear biblical principle. Often taught by our Savior, repeated clearly by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. It's true in stewardship. It's true here, Paul says, in godliness. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. A valid biblical principle. The person who sows sin and iniquity is going to reap trouble. And the person who sows to righteousness is going to reap godliness and sanctification. Job is reaping trouble. So what's wrong with this application here? Well, you who have already had logic, review. You who are in logic will have this in a few weeks. What Eliphaz does is he lays out a hypothetical syllogism. If A, then B. And there's two ways that one affirms the truth of such a syllogism. You either affirm the antecedent, if A, then B, A is true, therefore B. Or you deny the consequent, if A, then B, not B, therefore not A. The fallacies had to do with affirming that which should be denied, or denying that which should be affirmed. And so the fallacy that Eliphaz makes here is, if A, then B, B, therefore not A. We'll put it this way. If your car runs out of gas, it will quit running. Now, the proper way to say that is, I'm out of gas, therefore my car will not go. The improper way is, my car won't go, therefore I'm out of gas. That's not valid, you see. The syllogism doesn't say this is the only reason the car won't go. It's saying, if this is true, your car won't go. Now, the error that Eliphaz makes pastorally, and here I hope you see the practical, pastoral, and exegetical wisdom of using things like this, is that he is affirming the consequence. Job, if you were a righteous man, you would not have trouble. Or he's denying the consequence. So if you are a wicked man, you will have trouble. You have trouble. Therefore, you are a wicked man. Now, you see the error that he's made. Is wickedness the only reason that one suffers in this life? No. The Bible's quite clear. We've already touched on that. And so his problem is he has a right principle, but he wrongly applies it. He makes a logical, pastoral mistake in seeking to apply the principle to Job. Now, we don't give up. The principle is valid. It's a great comfort to us
to know in stewardship, so that as a seminary student you remain faithful in your stewardship to God and tithing, even though it's difficult, God will bless you. In your pursuit of sanctification, God will honor the means that you use. But we also must be careful that we can use this in a proper way in counseling. On more than one occasion, I've told a professing Christian who is contemplating a sinful act, and I've said, if in fact you are converted, you think that act will lead to happiness, you will be miserable. Now, that is a valid application of the principle, you'll reap what you sow. If you sow this, you're going to be miserable. If you indeed belong to Christ. I also will say to them, and if you're not miserable, then you don't belong to Christ. He's not going to leave you alone if you pursue your happiness in a course of sin. So there are proper ways that you use this. But be careful that you don't jump to conclusions because a person is in a certain circumstance that you know the cause of that circumstance. The third indictment or argument or ground is the principle that God brings His wrath against the wicked. So He says in verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. That's true of the wicked. The language here is very graphic. The blast of His anger, the breath, the wind of God blowing like a blast furnace, destroying all that is before it. Principle, again, that's repeated often in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with the righteous He will judge, with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Later in chapter 30, verse 33. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He's made a deep and large pyre of fire, plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord with a torrent of brimstone sets it afire. The symbol of eternal destruction burns with the very breath of God's mouth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul uses this language with respect to the man of lawlessness. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. So again, it's true. God is going to judge the wicked. God is going to destroy the wicked. He will destroy them certainly and forever in hell. And He often will bring temporal judgments on them in this life. But once again, one may not take the reverse. If I'm under temporal judgments, is God judging me? Well, judgment, says Peter, begins in the household of the Lord. Sometimes God's people are caught up in the broader temporal judgments of God. Christians lost their property in the hurricanes in the Gulf Coast. Now, the greater act itself was a temporal judgment of God on our society. But by that temporal judgment of God in our society, individual Christians were refined, sanctified, have served God through this process. To drive home the reality and terror of this judgment, Eliphaz uses a very powerful analogy. This is also the way that we need to learn to preach the law of God in doing our evangelism. He sets forth the lion here as a figure, a metaphor for the wicked. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. In the Hebrew, there are five different words for lion. Every one of them is used here to show the comprehensiveness of this. The lion, known for his fierce power and destruction, and the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion. But notice, God destroys the lion. Teeth of the young lions are broken. They perish for lack of prey. And now, too close to home for Job, the whelps of the lioness are scattered.
You see, the application is God is breathing out fire against you just as He destroys mighty lions. He is destroying you. Yes, He's even destroyed your children. Again, you note the insensitivity of this. Now, it's proper to tell the wicked that God's judgment is manifested in things like this. Consider the might and strength of a lion, yet God, by the exercise of His will, breaks out their teeth, scatters their prey, destroys their cubs. But the error here is the wrong application of the principle. Assuming, because Job suffers, that he is under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so in the first part of this speech, we see the danger of wrongly applying truth in Christian experience. As we see this in the first place, let me contrast for you this wrath of our Savior, pictured here in these last few verses, with the way He treats us, His children. Remember that in Revelation 19, the same kind of language is used that we read here in Job of the wrath of the Savior. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself, and He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name's called the Word of God. And the armies are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He'll rule them with a rod of iron as He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. See, everything that Job or Eliphaz says to Job is fulfilled in our Savior's judgment of the wicked. He judges now temporally, but He will come. He will come and bring awful judgment on all those who refuse to submit to Him in the way of grace. And we must preach that. We must believe it. It must be part of what God uses to motivate us. But contrast that then with the wonderful description of how our Savior deals with the weak and feeble of His own people in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus withdrew because of the tumult. He warned people not to make Him known. Matthew says in verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out. He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. That, my friends, that's the gentleness of the Savior. You've experienced that, I know. Time and again, when you've been a bruised reed, how the Savior has tenderly held you and comforted you and built you up. When the flame of your faith was flickering and appears it could have been extinguished, how He so carefully preserved your faith and kept you. He is an awful judge. He hates those who refuse to bow to Him in repentance and faith. But He's a wonderful shepherd for you and me. We must not confuse these two things then. We must learn to speak judgment and wrath where judgment and wrath is needed, but not to God's people. They'll need to hear sometimes the strong chastening word of the Lord. They'll need to hear rebuke and reproof. And they might need church discipline. But you remember, it's in His gentleness that He's made us great. And thus, when we speak the right word, we want to do it in the right manner. A word adjusted to the need. A word adjusted to the person in his own circumstances. And we rejoice in our Savior, who wisely dispenses justice and mercy and grace. And so then, there's some principles that we can put in a book to meditate upon for our own pastoral work and work as parents. The first is, we must learn to listen. Eliphaz wasn't listening. He was sitting there as Job was pouring out his heart, beginning to construct his indictment of Job as a hypocrite. All good biblical work begins with listening. All polemical biblical work begins with listening. Be sure that you can state the problem or the opinion before you begin to frame an answer. Secondly, from our Savior, let us learn the importance of genuine sympathy and empathy. Be sure that our words are matched to the occasion and that they are not too harsh, though the person might be in grievous sin, but they are broken. And we must be careful that we match our words to what they're undergoing at the time. Third, be sure that you have the biblical principles, that you have derived them from Scripture, but that you rightly apply them then to the particular situation. Don't make pastoral fallacies in jumping to wrong conclusions. Don't have hasty generalizations as you see a situation. Seek to understand the situation and to set before a person the various options. Now that speaks to us both some negative things and some positive things. Negatively, you need to understand when a person in church comes to the wrestling with assurance, don't assume they're converted. Okay? Don't begin two steps down the road. Begin by seeking to determine their state. Then you begin to lay out, is this a matter of depression because of exhaustion and physical problems? Is this a matter of not dealing with sin? Is it simply a matter of God's temporary desertion? Thus, you must know the various options of a pastoral pathology. And you must consider all of them when you deal with God's people. So you know the principles, then you must be careful that you apply the principles to the person. And then encourage the person as well to seek what God, in fact, is teaching them through this awful trial that they undergo. And so, we're warned against wrongly applying right principles to the Christian experience of those around us. May God give us grace to love Him for His mercy and gentleness with us, and make us careful and gentle counselors and preachers. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It delights us, Lord. It is so full. All we can do is scratch its surface time and again. We thank You for the gold mine that lies here, for the precious jewels that are just under the surface, for the ways You teach us, Lord, from Your Word, the great truths that fortify us and the examples that are here for us to avoid, and the roads that lead to our Savior, who alone is our hope, our help, and our salvation. Bless these things to us in Christ's name. Amen.